1 Timothy, the first chapter, starting at verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
My name is Dave Theobald. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace Baptist Church, and I want to thank you very much for being here with us. This is a special day, as we've been saying, here in the life of Grace Baptist Church, because we get to witness the baptisms and hear the testimonies of a number of young people who have put their hope and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to welcome all of you visitors that are here with us, celebrating that occasion, friends and family members of these young people. I just want to say a word of appreciation before we begin here to our deacons who prepared for this baptism and did all of the things behind the scenes to make this day possible. I want to thank our chairman, especially Deacon Don. Maybe you've heard this, maybe you haven't yet, but as he was turning on the water for this baptismal, a packing nut came loose in the valve and it just torrentially sprayed all over the place. It drenched everything such that it dripped all the way down in to the basement. And maybe you didn't notice that because we had some faithful people come and clean that up and dry that up. But I just think it's pretty fitting that in preparation for a baptism, our own chairman got immersed. Thanks to Don and the rest of the deacons. And tonight's going to be very special as well, because we are going to have the opportunity to hear testimony from brothers and sisters in Christ who want to join with Grace Baptist Church in membership. And tonight is going to be a service like we've never had before. It's going to be kind of a combination business meeting, praise night, celebration, worship service. What else can we throw into the mix? We're having an after party. We're going to have a strawberry social, a shortcake social afterwards. And I want you to know that this is not just for the members of Grace Baptist Church, but I want to warmly and strongly encourage all of you who are here today to come back tonight at 6 o'clock, because the special day continues and we'll just enjoy each other's company. Most importantly, we'll enjoy the opportunity to give thanks to God for the amazing things that he's doing in our midst. Now, I don't know about you, but one of my favorite things in life is to hear testimonies from people, to hear testimonies about how God saved them, and then to hear afterwards testimonies about how the Lord is working in their lives, in their Christian lives. And it's always a wonderful thing. We're going to have opportunity to hear a bunch of those kinds of testimonies today, both this morning and this evening. And before we hear some of those great testimonies, I wanted to just take a few minutes to turn our attention to the Word of God, because in this passage that Ethan read just a few minutes ago from 1 Timothy, I'll encourage you to open back up to that and just keep it open on your laps. What we find in that passage is a testimony from the Apostle Paul. We get to see how the Lord has worked in his life. And what's wonderful about this testimony is that it points us to a great reality, a truth that we can take to the bank, as we will see. And so for just a few minutes here this morning, I'd like to just unpack this passage a little bit, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. And I'd like for us to notice two things, see two things from this passage. First, we'll look at Paul's personal testimony. And then we want to look at the proven truth that that testimony and others point to. Okay, so if you're taking notes on the back of your bulletin, that can be the structure that you'll follow, the blanks that you'll fill in. We'll see first the personal testimony, and then second, the proven truth. Before we get into that, though, would you please just bow with me in a word of prayer? We'll ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank you for this day, not just for the beauty of it and the great privilege it is to be alive in your world. As great as that is, Lord, we are most excited about the fact that we will have tangible evidence here today that you are at work, that you are still in the business of saving souls for your glory. And we thank you that you've seen fit to move in our own midst, to save people from our families, our loved ones. I thank you for these young people, Lord, and your work in their lives and their willingness to step forward and to take a bold stance of commitment for Christ. And we pray that today we would honor not so much these young people, but that we would look past these young people in order to honor their God and their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would receive all kinds of glory and praise, God, because you are worthy of it. And Christ, I ask that your name would be exalted in our midst because you came into the world to save sinners like us. So take glory, receive glory from what goes on here, both now, today, and for eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's look at Paul's personal testimony. And even if you're here today and you have no idea what I'm talking about, what is a personal testimony? What is a testimony of salvation? I'm betting that you already know something of the concept of testimonies or testimonials. You know, every time you turn on the TV, you see these in commercials. If you've ever not been able to sleep at night and for no apparent reason, in for reasons that can never be explained, you've turned on an infomercial and watched like more than 30 seconds of it, then you're familiar with the concept of testimonials. Or I'm sure you've come across this on your Facebook timelines, at least if your friends are anything like my friends, who are a lot of them apparently into pyramid schemes, and they're always seeming to be pitching me some kind of wrap or elixir or some other non-FDA approved device. If you have any of those kinds of friends, then you are certainly familiar with the concept of a testimonial, a testimony. And they all have a fairly standard form to them, don't they? There is some sort of statement or picture of what life was like before. And then there's, in contrast to that, a picture of what life is like after. So there's a before and after picture, and that strong contrast is designed to point you to the product that supposedly is responsible for creating such a massive change in that person, right? That's basically what it is, whether it's some kind of cream or some kind of tonic or some kind of diet. All of these have the same form, a before and after, and a statement about the product that at that point you should be willing to receive. We're talking about the same kind of thing here. A testimony of salvation, a personal testimony, is the same form. It talks about what a person is like before their experience of salvation. It begins to show a picture of what that person is like now that they have received salvation. And that contrast is designed to point you to the product, in this case, the person, that's responsible for such a drastic and radical change in that person's life. Okay, we can see this pattern, I think, in Paul's personal testimony, which we have before us in 1 Timothy 1. Let's look first at Paul's past. How does he describe the before picture? We see this in verse 13. He says this, "Formerly, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. He'll go on to say in that same verse that his past attitudes and actions were characterized by ignorance and unbelief. Now, this is potentially confusing if you know anything about Paul. Maybe if you lived side by side with Paul in that day and he was sharing his testimony, you'd be scratching your head thinking, Paul, no, I don't really see that about you. After all, Paul, you were a Pharisee. You were schooled in the Old Testament law, and you kept it to a T. You were blameless. You yourself would say, in keeping the Old Testament law, you were blameless. You were a very religious guy, Paul. You were a good dude. So how, not only that, but Paul was a teacher. He was a teacher of the law. He was what we would call a Pharisee. And it's confusing because you think, how could a guy like that describe himself as a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, ignorant, and unbelieving? Well, the answer is that in his unbelief, Saul, as he was formerly known in his before picture, he was not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was so zealous for God and for the Old Testament scriptures that he rejected that this man that had come upon the scene of late was the Messiah. He rejected Jesus' claims to be the Messiah, to be the Christ, to be the Savior that was promised to the world to redeem lost sinners. Yes, it's true that the Old Testament prophecies pointed towards this person, but this guy arriving on the scene, this Jesus, was not it. And so Paul dedicated his life to stamping out anything to do with Jesus Christ. He was very, very active in this movement to try to stamp out the spread and the growth of the early church, a bunch of people that were starting to believe that Jesus was the Messiah and that he had risen from the dead. We read of one of these early Christians named Stephen, that as Stephen was proclaiming Christ, and as people were picking up stones to stone him, that there was a guy off in the corner holding their coats, because it's hard to throw with stones with coats on, and the guy holding the coats of these executioners was Saul, who would later become the Apostle Paul. And so he's quite accurate to say that he was an insolent opponent of Christ and of anyone that would call themselves a follower of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's a pretty shady past. And I would just want to give you the hint here that from outward appearances, it looks like Paul has it all together. He's a real decent guy, religious guy. But no, his big problem, the thing that made him a big sinner, as we will see, is that his life was characterized by unbelief. He rejected Christ and everything that went along with it. And so he could say, yes, I was a blasphemer in the past. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent opponent. Everything that I did came out of not knowledge, but ignorance. And not belief, but unbelief in the one true and living God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's Paul's past. That's where he is showing you his past picture. You know, it's black and white and it's all grainy and he looks really frumpy. That's how before pictures are. And he wants you to understand that that's not Photoshop. That's how he actually is. It's a dark past. But what's Paul's after picture like? What's his, we could ask the question, what is Paul's present? And what you can see is a stark contrast. It's totally different. Here we see a color picture and it's in high def. And Paul's got a big, bright smile on his face and straight white teeth. And it looks like he's dropped 150 pounds of burden that's been on his back. Paul's been saved. He's got no more wrinkles. You know, his spiritual cellulite is just gone. He's a new man. And it's going to make us ask the question, well, what happened? Notice first the contrast, though. One time in the past, Paul is rejecting the Messiah. He's saying, "This no way this guy can be the Christ. This is an imposter. This is a blasphemer." But now, what does Paul say? How does Paul speak of Jesus? he is calling him, if you notice here in the passage, he calls him Christ Jesus four times. And he calls him his Lord two times. You can see just from there that that is a huge difference. He's not just mentioning his name. And I'll quote one of my favorite professors from the seminary that I went to. He often said, so that we would understand, that Christ isn't Jesus' last name. It's not like you drive through Nazareth and see Christ on these mailboxes because it's a common last name. No, it is a title. It's to say that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one that God promised from years past and who has come into this world, sent by God. Jesus is the Christ. And you can see the radical change in Paul's that Paul has now in his present, because he's saying over and over and over again, Christ Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is my Lord. Radical change. And not just this, but Paul was able to say about his past that he was opposed to Christ. He was an opponent. And so whenever the church looked like it was starting to grow, he was there stamping it out. And what do we see Paul now? Where do we see him? We see him going far and wide, traveling all around the known world, promoting Christ and preaching Christ and praising Christ. Going from someone that opposed Christ and Christianity to a person, as he described it, who has been appointed to the service of Christ. What an amazing change that's taken place in this man's life. What an incredible testimony that he has given. Okay, well, let's see now, what is the point of these before and after pictures? Why the strong contrast? And what is that strong contrast driving us to see? Well, in any case, it's meant to blow us away, just kind of blow our minds at the stark difference, and then to ask the question and be receptive to the answer, what is the product that is causing such a major change in this guy's life? And so in a commercial, if you go back to our experience, you might see a picture of what appears to be at first glance a topographical map of snow-capped Rocky Mountains, but then you look closer and no, it's a teenager who is plagued with that woe of all teenagers. He's been stricken by that horrible skin condition, acne vulgaris. And by the way, like, who came up with that scientific name, acne vulgaris? I mean, the kid's already struggling with being self-conscious, and you're going to diagnose him with acne vulgaris? Like, oh, it's so vulgar. I don't know. That seems like an unkind scientific name. But anyway, you shift to the after picture, and you see the same kid. Maybe it's the same kid. He looks totally different. It's a bright picture. He's got skin that's as soft and pure as a baby's bottom. You know, and he's all happy. And you're thinking, from this to this? And that leads you to the money line, which is, call now to order your 30-day subscription free trial of Proactive Solution, or whatever it is, okay? And you're ready for it. You can see the change. So here's the question that's to us. What is the product? More specifically, who is the person that is responsible for such a radical change in the life of the Apostle Paul? And that is, here's what's happened to Paul. He has had a radical encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you know anything about Scripture, you'll know that Paul actually had a physical encounter with the risen Jesus Christ. That is, as he was going to Damascus on his horse, getting ready to round up Christians in order to have them killed, Jesus meets with him and in a stupefying display of blinding light, he knocks Paul off of his horse and says, "Why are you persecuting me, Paul?" And Paul has this radical conversion experience, having seen face to face the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's unbelievable. That is quite a testimony. But I'll have you notice that Paul doesn't talk about that testimony here. He's not concerned so much with the physical, experiential, face-to-face encounter he had with Christ. Rather, he is concerned, and he's concerned that we would have a radical spiritual encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's what he's talking about. In this passage, Paul's not focused on that physical stuff. He emphasizes what happens spiritually when a person is confronted with Christ and the reality of Christ. Okay, so he's not concerned about Christ's physical presence, like P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E. He is concerned with the spiritual presence or gifts that Christ brings when he comes in and invades life. He's interested in the presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-T-S. Kind of presence, okay? And so that's, let's see, what are these presence that Christ gives and brings to a life that makes the difference? First of all, you can see here from our text that Christ brings mercy and grace. Christ operates with great mercy and great grace. Look at verse 13. Paul says, "But I received mercy." That's passive. That's something that he just got as a gift. It's the overwhelming mercy of God and of Christ. And then again in verse 16, "But I received mercy." He doesn't want us to miss this. Verse 14, very much related, says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ overflowed for me." Paul understands full well that nothing that he's ever done, no matter how good he looked on the outside, nothing he has ever done has earned the favor of Jesus Christ. Far from it, the things that he has done has earned the full wrath of God the Father. No work of his merited salvation. His sin merited for him eternal damnation. And therefore, if a sinner like Paul or a sinner like us, if any sinner is to not get what he does deserve, which is hell, and the experience, the eternal experience of the full weight of the wrath of God, if a person's not going to get that which he does deserve, he's going to have to get something that he doesn't deserve. And what he finds, what a sinner finds, is that he receives just that. He receives the overwhelming, overflowing grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question is how much mercy and grace is this? Is it just like kind of a drip, drip, drip that comes off of a packing nut on a valve that's just slightly loose? No, it's like when the packing nut pops off and it just pours out and sprays out and overflows so much that it drips into the basement of a person's soul. This is overflowing, overwhelming grace and mercy, and it comes from Jesus Christ. But there's more presence, more gifts. Look at verse 14. That verse tells us that in this flood of grace comes faith and love, the faith and love that are in Christ. And that is to say that if Paul or these young people or you or me can ever be found in a place where we are exercising faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in God the Father, and if we're ever at a place where we can genuinely love God and other people from the heart, then what's responsible for that? What's the product or person responsible for that? This is a gift of Christ. He gives faith and love. So this is unbelievable. This is so much mercy that even the faith that is required to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation is a gift of God. Faith and repentance that are absolutely necessary, these are things that are given as presents, as gifts to the sinner. So much mercy. And also, if Paul or these young people or any of us can love other people, listen, we don't love naturally. We love ourselves naturally. But what the presence of Christ, the gifts that he brings, what he does in a person's life is he causes a person's heart and love and affections to come off of themselves and to be put at their proper objects, which is God and other people. Faith and love are in Jesus Christ, and they're only found in Jesus Christ. You might think you're a faithful person, a loving person, and perhaps compared to some other people, maybe that's true to some degree. But I'm here to tell you that you can only experience true faith and genuine love if you are in Christ, united to Christ. Faith and love are in him. And then, of course, here's another incredible present found at the end of verse 16. The sinner, the person that believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, receives from him and from the Father as a gift eternal life. This is what we all want, right? We don't want to die. No one's comforted by the prospect of the end of their life. We're afraid of it. We're scared to death of it because we know deep in our hearts that we are sinners that must stand before a holy and righteous God, and we've got nothing except our sin. How can we live forever? This is exactly what Jesus Christ provides for all those who call upon him and trust in him. The hope of eternal life in glory, in heaven, forever. You don't get a better present than that. Okay, so that's Paul's personal testimony. And as I say, in a few minutes, you'll get to hear some other testimonies. And they actually have the same form, the same standard form. These young people will likely tell you that, like Paul, they grew up in religious environments. They were outwardly good kids, obedient, respectful, for the most part. But they will also admit to you what they have come to realize, and that is that that goodness, so-called goodness, counts for nothing, ultimately, because their pasts were characterized by unbelief and ignorance. They lived their lives, basically, knowing, yeah, that God exists and Jesus died on the cross, but functionally, that made no difference in their lives for a period of time, until the Lord came and opened their eyes and gave them the gift of repentance and faith. And until that time when they repented of their sins and believed on Christ, and they received all of these good gifts. But before we move in just a minute to those testimonies and to those baptisms, I want to just draw your attention to the proven truth found in verse 15. We have in that verse the first of five statements that's found throughout a group of books here in the New Testament that are all here together. They all start with T. They're called the pastoral epistles. And these are letters that Paul wrote to young church leaders in the early church. And it's where he shared words of wisdom and basically instruction about how to run a church, how to live a faithful Christian life. And five different times throughout these books, and this is kind of an introduction to what we'll be looking at the rest of August, Lord willing, we'll take a look at each of these trustworthy sayings. But Paul introduces these sound bites, and he introduces them by saying, this is a trustworthy saying. This is a faithful saying. And most commentators believe that what Paul's doing here is he's quoting, or he's bringing to the people's minds a word of wisdom, a truth that has become so well accepted that it's just kind of common knowledge. And by referencing that truth, of course, it's ultimately God's truth, Paul is having us to know that what he's about to say here, you can take to the bank. You can stake your life on this. Okay, this is true. You can just sink your teeth into this and have no doubts that this is true. Now, you understand, of course, don't you, that all Scripture, this whole Bible, is true. The testimony that Paul gives us in 2 Timothy is that every Scripture, every truth in here, every word in here is true, and it's profitable. It's breathed out by God. Okay, so there's no issue there, but these are things that Paul just really wants to highlight and say, if you believe this, then you are in good shape here. And what is this first one? This statement is trustworthy and worthy of full acceptance. What is it? That Christ Jesus came into the world to to save sinners. Okay, that is a faithful saying. That little sentence, that's the most profound sentence in the whole world. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. You can take that to the bank. You can know that for sure and believe it. You can put all of you can hang your life on that. Now, this first one here, this first trustworthy saying, emerges out of Paul's testimony. His story proves this truth once again. And really, it's proven every single time a sinner walks forward into, steps into waters of baptism and gives testimony to what has happened in their lives. This trustworthy saying is proved again and again, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I want you to just notice how Paul describes himself at the end of that saying. He tacks on his own little editorial comment. He says this about himself. He's the foremost sinner. Okay, he's the chief of sinners. He is the worst. He is sinner number one. And again, you're tempted to think, no, Paul, come on, relax, man. You're overstating things again. You're way too hard on yourself. You're a good guy. You were a good guy. I was with you this whole time. You were a law keeper. You were zealous. You went above and beyond the call of duty in order to show and practice holiness. Come on, it's not like you were a date rapist or you were, you know, sold body parts of aborted babies. It's not like you hunted lions. Paul, you're a good guy. Relax, man. Just take it easy. I remember you when you were a kid. You were a really well-behaved young person. You were obedient. You were always obedient to your parents and to your teacher, Gamaliel. I don't know what you're talking about, chief of sinners. I understand nobody's perfect, but come on, Paul. You are hardly the chief of sinners. And maybe it's easy for you to visualize or hear that kind of dialogue. And the reason it's easy for us to do that is because that's the way that we talk to ourselves. That's the way that we talk ourselves out of our own state and our own sin. We're like, I know you messed up there. But come on, Dave, that wasn't that bad. And when you consider, do you know what that other guy did? I mean, this, what you just did is no big deal. Come on, nobody's perfect. We're all human after all. You can't really hold that against us. I talk like that to myself in order to justify myself, in order to downplay the disgusting nature of my sin. I don't want to handle it. I don't want to be confronted by the fact that thing that I thought or did, that the principle that's operating inside of me is just so, it's so repugnant and morally repulsive. My way of dealing that is to just say, oh no, it wasn't really that bad. Everybody's doing it. I'm not any different than other people. Certainly not the chief of sinners. But there's a couple of major problems with that. First of all, it's not an accurate assessment of ourselves. You shouldn't trust yourself to assess how sinful you are. Okay, the assessment that you should trust is the assessment of God Himself, who is your judge. And what does God say about you and me and every single human being that's ever walked the face of this earth, except Christ? And that is that we are sinful to the core. There's no one that's righteous, not even one. There's no one that seeks after God. No one does what is righteous. We are all morally repugnant to God, who is holy and righteous and has perfect standards of excellence. And not just because he's this picky guy, but because he is the supreme, morally perfect being of this universe. He's the almighty, holy God. And any of our sin, even the most minute from our vantage point, is odious. And he can't even look upon him because it's an offense to his character. So our assessment with ourselves is totally wrong. But there's another problem. If you don't think of yourselves as the chief of sinners, if you don't think of yourself as that bad really at all, well, the thing that you've just done is you've excluded yourself from anything that Christ could ever do for you. Okay, because Christ didn't come into the world to save righteous people like you apparently are, and like I like to think that I am. Okay, he's got nothing for us. Because we're totally fine. We got this. You know, we're fine. Other people, people in jail, and just other people, some people in my family, they need Jesus. But I'm doing pretty good. I'm doing just fine. I'm not perfect, but I'm generally a really good person. Well, if you're still saying that, I'm saying you on the basis of this passage, Jesus has nothing for you. Okay, because he didn't come for great people, wonderful people like you. Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And the only person that can avail themselves of all that Jesus brings, all of his presence, all of the faith and love and the eternal life that Jesus Christ provides to all those who trust in him and believe, the only way to get all of those things and more is to declare yourself to be a sinner in desperate need of all of those things. And if you don't, then you don't have your share in those. But if you in humility can come to that accurate assessment, God's assessment of you, which is that you are a vile sinner, even the chief of sinners, then friends, that puts you, that puts me and all of us in a wonderful position, because God has not decided to judge us for our sin, but to the person that admits he's a sinner and comes to Christ in faith, God has decided to put forward Christ, to send Christ, who from eternity past enjoyed perfect fellowship and glory with God the Father. God, in great love, sent that Son to this earth for the very purpose of dying for sinners like you and I. It's an amazing system that the God who judges us is the God who, out of great love and compassion for us, sends his Son to die for us so that we need not be judged. But this is only available to those who, like Paul, can say about themselves when they look back on their past and even look at their present in their own hearts, they can say, oh, I am the chief of sinners. And friends, this is the great testimony of every person that's ever come to Christ. It's the testimony that John Newton, the old hymn writer, in his old age was able to give, though his brain was failing. He was able to latch on to this great truth, this trustworthy saying, and he said this, I'm growing quite old and I can't remember a lot of things, but two things I know. One, that I'm a great sinner, and two, that Christ is a great Savior. Friends, this is a trustworthy saying, and it's worthy of full acceptance. I pray and trust that all of you will trust and accept this truth, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I'm the chief, and your chiefs as well. And praise be to God, salvation belongs to our God, and it comes through the incredible sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so I trust that as we hear testimonies that are in very many ways similar to this, they all have this standard form, that this would lead us to give glory and praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who makes salvation possible. Amen. Amen. Let's close in